Good morning, Harvest Fellowship. It's Palm Sunday. This is the day when they cried out, Hosanna in the highest, when Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem. That was the moment in which he was declaring to everyone, he is the Messiah. He was fulfilling the prophecy found in Zechariah. And by that, so the secrecy theme is over. This day, Palm Sunday, tragically, less than a week later, he is killed. That's when he was crucified. I say tragically, but he then, 3 days later, rose from the dead. So next week, Resurrection Sunday. Well, welcome. We are going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, 14 through 29. But let's begin in prayer. Father, you are awesome. Your plan is incredible. We think of this day that we mark as Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. What a momentous day. And we do say, Hosanna in the highest. Praise to you, O God. Even in the midst of this storm that we're experiencing, we still praise you, but we seek you. We ask you to help us to understand, to help us to gain truth, that you would direct our steps. I pray that you would bless the families in the midst of this pandemic. I pray that you would bless the families of our church and help us to get along. I know it's probably getting a little more difficult bumping into each other. So Lord, help us to be patient, to be kind, and to seek you together. But teach us now from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I would start out with some quarantine jokes just to lighten things up a bit. I have here, I'm so good at sleeping, I could do it with my eyes closed. So you're probably getting used to sleeping more, huh? My boss told me to have a good day, so I went home. And another one, this is on truth, which is what we're going to be looking at. I couldn't figure out why the baseball kept getting larger, and then it hit me. You're supposed to laugh. Okay. Laughter does help in times of difficulty. Suffering brings up questions. It can make you a better person or a worse one. It can lead you to truth or falsehood. Our world has been coasting along in its materialistic worldview, deceived by the God of this world, drifting downstream until we hit the coronavirus boulder. Drifting downstream, we hit that boulder. It reminded me of last year I went on my first and last kayak expedition down the Sauk River, and we were going down the river, and my kayak, no matter what I could, there was nothing I could do, it hit this giant boulder, and it flipped me upside down. I thought I was drowning. I thought for sure I had lost my phone. It was absolutely a miserable experience, and that reminded me of what's happening here. We've hit this boulder, but the world is heading toward a waterfall. And so I believe this boulder is a wake-up call to wake us up and to respond properly. Now, in our passage, we're going to see that some, like Herodias, will choose to hate the truth. Others, like Herod, will choose expediency over truth. And some, like John the Baptist, will embrace the truth. What will you choose? So we're looking at what is true in light of the current trial, Mark 6, 14 through 29. Let's read our passage. King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" "John the Baptist's head," she said. All at once, she hurried to the king and said, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately." Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oath and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. A tragic event. Tragic for John the Baptist. Tragic for all involved. So what is true in light of this occurrence? What is true in light of our current sufferings? Let's look at the case with John the Baptist and see how it applies today. First, we see in verses 14 through 16 that Jesus is central to the truth. If we're asking what is true, Jesus is central to the truth. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And so we see he's central to the truth. And our passage then starts out with this question, who is Jesus? Apart from Christ, the world doesn't make sense. That's why they're asking this question, who is he? We need to know who he is. Because apart from Christ, the world doesn't make sense. Imagine a world with no Jesus. A world where he didn't die on the cross. A world with no resurrection. That would be a world that doesn't make sense. There's no purpose. That would be a world like described in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Turn there with me. This book was written by Solomon towards the end of his life, describing some of the wisdom he finally discerned, but he's describing it in such a way of how the world looks at first apart from God. Look at what it says in verse 1. "The word of the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, absolute futility," says the teacher, "absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun?" Absolute futility. The NIV uses this word, describes it as meaningless. That life seems meaningless, and that's what he's saying here. Hevel is the Hebrew word. It's the same word as the name for Abel. It means a vapor, a breath. Meaningless, empty, futility. Everything is meaningless, but verse 3 gives us the context. Under the sun, as he labors under the sun. You see, Solomon uses that phrase 29 times in this short book. Under the sun. He's describing when we look at life this way instead of this way. When we look at life this way, it's meaningless. It doesn't make sense. When we look at life this way, without Christ, it doesn't make sense. But chapter 3, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, it says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts." You see, God has put that desire and that understanding that we will live forever, and a longing that there's something beyond this world. He has put that in our hearts. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for another world. But apart from Christ, the world doesn't make sense. Apart from Christ, true joy will escape us. We can have a limited amount of joy, joy found in the world, happiness, but it's not the ultimate happiness. It all dies. It all becomes corrupt. But true happiness, true joy comes from that personal relationship with God. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest." That's where true meaning and happiness comes from, even in the midst of hitting the boulder, like the coronavirus, or the midst of any kind of tragedies or struggles. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, doesn't make sense to the world, but it makes sense if you know Christ. He says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." God can use these difficult times to mature us. In fact, most of us can recognize the times we've matured the most in the past have been the times of struggle, difficulties in life. But apart from Christ, true joy will escape us. And so we see here they're questioning, who is this guy? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? Is he Elijah? Is he a prophet? You see, we need to have the right Jesus. You say, "Oh, well, I didn't know there was any other Jesus." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, it actually says there are other Jesuses. You see, you have to have the right Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. But so often we've taken the parts we like. I want the loving Jesus, but I don't want the Jesus who comes as judge. We take away parts and we make and create our own Jesus. According to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, that is actually something that Satan has done. Verses 13 through 15, it describes how Satan, like an angel of light, will come and deceive us. We have to have the right Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 3 describes this as well. It just says that we have to have the true Jesus, the one who is both God and man, the Jesus described in the Bible. He's not John the Baptist. Herod was paranoid because of his guilt. He's not Elijah. Actually, John the Baptist was, according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Not that he came as a reincarnation or anything like that, but he represented the Elijah to come that was predicted in the Old Testament. He's not just a prophet, but he was the prophet to come that Moses predicted. He was the Messiah that Isaiah predicted. He's the Son of Man that Daniel predicted. He's the Lord himself coming to rescue us. That's the Jesus that we have to see and embrace, who can save us, the one who comes to rescue us. So Jesus is central to the truth. So what is true in light of the current trial? Jesus is central to the truth. And then we see in the next section, verses 17 through 20, truth intrigues the lost. Here we see Herod. It says, Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen. Truth intrigues the lost. Now, a question comes up here. Was John wrong in pointing out Herod's sin? There's no indication from our scriptures that he was wrong in doing this. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, we see that it's, let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 11. He says, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to expose sin, and I'm sure John the Baptist did it the right way. That's why Herod, though he was upset, was intrigued. And he would go to visit with John, and he kept him safe from Herodias, who wanted to kill him. You see, evil wants to destroy truth. That's what we see with Herodias. She was a gold digger. She was first the wife of one leader and then decided, hey, I can get a little more from this other leader. Let me read from Daniel Aiken's commentary on this. It says, we now move into the lurid events that led to the execution of John. It is an all too familiar story of sex, power, pride, lust, and revenge. Herod may have been weak and paranoid, but his wife Herodias was conniving and ruthless. She would stop at nothing, even prostituting her daughter. Divorce, adultery, incest, drunkenness, striptease, dancing, and murder characterized the Herods. It was sin on steroids. And in the midst of all this is a man consumed with a guilty conscience for not doing the right thing. Herod Antipas had met his niece Herodias in Rome. At the time, she was married to his half-brother Herod Philip, making her also his sister-in-law. He evidently seduced her, or she him. She left her husband and they married. This was a clear act of adultery and bigamy. John spoke up more than once. It said had been telling. This greatly offended Herodias, the first century Jezebel. It also caused problems for her weakling husband. So Herod had John arrested and imprisoned, even while he knew in his heart that John was right. So we see Herodias, evil wants to destroy truth. And then Herod, wishy-washy people, end up choosing convenience over truth. Scholars compare Herod and Herodias with Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament. The wimpy, mealy-mouthed man cowering to his overbearing wife, following her evil plans when he knew better. But only the truth sets you free. That's what we see with John the Baptist. No matter what, living out the truth. Only the truth sets you free. In fact, in John 8:31, it says, Jesus said to those who believed him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Only the truth sets us free. And then we see in the end, bad things happen in this world. Verses 21 through 29 is the tragic events of this Herodias and her daughter seducing these people and deceiving them in order to get John the Baptist's head. Bad things happen in this world. I want to read 1 Peter 4:19. This is actually a promise, but it's never found in any of those passages of promises, promise scriptures, I guarantee you. But 1 Peter 4:19 is a sobering promise to us. 1 Peter 4:19. So then let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while doing what is good. Notice that it is according to God's will that we suffer it. And we're called to be faithful in the midst of those times of suffering and do what is good in those times. But this world is not our home. Now that brings a question, because we look at John the Baptist, the person who was living for God, who was pointing people to Jesus Christ, and he ends in such a tragic death. Why? And that causes us to ask the question, what does God's protection look like? I want you to look at Luke chapter 21, verses 10 through 19. Quite fascinating passage on God's protection that will help us to understand this question. What does God's protection look like? Luke 21, verse 10 through 19. He says, he told them, nation will be raised up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places. He's speaking about the end times. And there will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to bear witness, to witness about Jesus. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives. Now, that's interesting. Not a hair of your head will be lost. There's the promise of protection. But yet he just said in verse 16, they will kill some of you. So he's clearly not saying bad things aren't going to happen. But he will see us through. He saw John the Baptist through this. So some principle, we want to understand, there's a principle of safety. God promises protection to his people. Look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. This is an Old Testament passage speaking of the people of God, but the principle applies to us as well, that he puts this protection over us, around us. I like the way Zechariah describes it better than the way Job describes it. I'll explain in just a moment. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. There we are. The declaration of the Lord, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it. A wall of fire around us. I think that's a lot better than a hedge of protection that you see in Job. Well, anyway, that wall. So there's the principle. He protects us. But listen, we need to understand our part on this as well, because it says, when we seek him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Here, it speaks of faith. We saw this verse last week as well. It says, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, that word for seek really means earnestly seek. I like the NIV better in this. Those who earnestly seek him. We're to seek him and to seek his protection. We see examples of this in Psalm 18, 1 through 3, for instance. Look at Psalm 18. He says, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. You see all the descriptions of God as our protector here. He's my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my refuge, my shield, my horn of salvation, my stronghold. But it says, the one I seek refuge for, the one I called to, and then I was saved. We're to run to him. Look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. Another passage of scripture that gives an incredible principle, this principle of protection. Proverbs 18, verse 10. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are protected. Notice here, he's the strong tower, but we run to him. We seek him. We cry out to him. Oh God, we need your protection. You see, many people who claim to be Christians, who say they believe in God, but live their whole lives as if he doesn't exist. That's what I call practical atheism. And they're not seeking the Lord. They're not running to the Lord. And they're missing out quite often on the protection of the Lord. And so this principle of safety is when we seek him. And also another truth we need to understand is that the wall of protection is broken down by sin at times. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time something happens to us, it's because we didn't seek him or because we sinned, but it can be these reasons. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 28. Proverbs 25, we see this idea of a wall again. 25, verse 28, a person who does not control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down. You see, the cities back then, the walled cities were cities of protection, but a walled city that had its wall broken down was no longer protected anymore. And so a person who does not control his temper, so especially in these times when we're so close to each other for such lengthy times with our whole families, we want to cry out to God, help me, oh God. Help me to be a person who has control of my temper. That's just one sin being pointed out. But sin can break down that wall of protection. But then also we need to understand something that the Puritans called dark providences. As we already saw in 1 Peter 4:19 and in Luke 21, that sometimes God allows suffering to take place. And he has a purpose. He's going to turn it into good. But many times we don't understand or see that purpose. And that's when we trust in him. Real faith is trusting God in the dark. Psalm 73 is a great example of this, where the psalmist was perplexed and almost failed because he struggled with the idea that bad people were thriving and good people were getting hurt. And he couldn't understand it. It says, until he came into the presence of God, until he came into the sanctuary, then he understood from this perspective rather than an under the sun perspective. Then from God's perspective, of course, it's all going to work out. And that's what he realized in the dark providences. Because this world is broken. Is broken. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 describes the curse on Adam when he sinned. And he said that God cursed the world. The world was broken because of Adam's sin. And that's why so many things, the hurricanes, the tsunamis, everything else, the tragedies that happen, the world is broken. In fact, in Romans 8, 18 through 25, it says the world itself groans in travail, awaiting its redemption. Now, that's a personification, but it's saying that someday the world's going to be fixed when Jesus comes back. But until then, the world is broken, and therefore, this world is not our home. I want to read these passages all the way through because we need to drive this home. It's so easy to get caught up in the world and live as if this is what life is all about. Look at, first of all, Hebrews 11, 13. Hebrews 11, 13, it says, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents of the earth. That's who we are, temporary residents. Look at chapter 13, verse 14 in Hebrews. He says, "For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come." Look at 1 Peter 1:17. These are all passages in the general epistles which do have this theme, this world is not our home. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers." Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul." We also have in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus." Look at John chapter 18, verse 36. And look what Jesus taught us in this passage. John 18. Remember, Jesus is central to the truth. So what did he say about this? In John 18, 36, it says, "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not." His kingdom is not of this world. When he comes back, that's what we long for. And so until then, Hebrews chapter 12, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This world is not our home. Now, by the way, back to John the Baptist. John is happy right now. Now, it's tragic, his disciples, what they had to do and to go and to take his body and bury it. But they went on and they continued. We see the disciples of John mentioned in the book of Acts, and they eventually actually placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But John himself, he's with Jesus. He's happy right now. But our question is, who will you emulate? Herodias, who chose to hate the truth? Herod, who chose expediency over the truth? Or John the Baptist, who embraced the truth and was willing to even die for it? We don't know how this will all end. But we do know who will see us through this in victory. Let's pray. Father, I look at John the Baptist, and he's a hero. He stayed the course. He truly loved Herod and reached out to him and sought to help him. But tragically, Herod missed out. And so, Lord, help us in the midst of this difficulty not to cave in, not to fall back, but to grow in Christ, to see you, and to understand how you're going to turn this bad into good. The world is heading off the cliff. This boulder has wakened people up to the reality that they're not in control. Oh God, use us to reach them for Christ now before it's too late. And bless our people, I pray in Jesus' name.